And we turn to the Gospel according to John, to chapter 6, and to the events that follow verse 14. The word of the Lord never returns to him void. But neither does it accomplish salvation in any but the elect. In the ministration to the congregation of something like 300 to 400 people, that's a lot of people to be hearing the word of God. And you pray afterwards that many, many who are not saved may be saved. That many, many who have been saved but not baptized would be baptized. That many who had been saved but had drifted away and had not been to church regularly, that they would be quickened to return. That there would be some who, appreciating the nature of the ministry, might themselves know in their hearts from the Lord that he would have them called into the ministry. There are so many different responses possible in a vast crowd. Not all of them are desired. Now, Jesus here had a crowd of 5,000 men. Not a big crowd by comparison with the modern football gatherings, but a vast crowd nonetheless. And he had fed them all. And he had fed them all with plenty left over, with an abundance, that they might learn all sorts of things about the Lord, and not least that his provision for his people is unlimited. That there is no situation in which his spiritual nourishment need be done without. So these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, and not only seen it, but experienced it, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Now, we looked it up last time, where the expression comes from in Deuteronomy, and that it refers to the Messiah, and that even though the Jewish nation and the Jewish leaders say the common people, they know nothing, these common people knew that the Messiah was to come, knew that passage, and they recognized rightly in the Lord Jesus Christ that here was that Messiah. Now, notice where it all goes wrong. It goes wrong not because they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. They've got that bit right. It's their idea of what the Messiah would do when he came that they'd got wrong. And it was a potentially explosive mixture. Try and imagine the scene. Here are the men, and they're thrilled. They're not an angry crowd. They're not a crowd that is getting annoyed with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Quite the contrary. But they're talking with one another, breaking up into little groups and saying, "This is marvellous. Do you think we're onto something here? Do you think this is something, a great beginning that's coming here? This bread that has been made, do you think he's that Messiah? And we're going to march on Jerusalem. And we're going to take it captive, and we're going to get rid of the Romans, for this is our Messiah, and he's come." That's what they were thinking. Every insurrection, every rising of the Jews against any nation, but most particularly against the Romans, was put down viciously with massive loss of life. No mercy was ever shown to any insurrection of the Jews, particularly against Rome. And this one would have exceeded every other, because in no other insurrection was the leader made king. Nowhere else was a man claiming to be king, opposite to Caesar or whatever, publicly established. When Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force, the Greek word is snatch. It can be used of snatching people from their homes when an enemy comes into the country. It can be used of rape. But it always has unwillingness and strength and physical power. There's nothing wrong with the translation by force. Snatching. But Jesus could see that all these little groups around had one thing in mind. That they were going to come. That they were going to lift him on their shoulders. That they were going to march together. And they had no fear. Because, you see, they'd been fed. They didn't need provisions. When they stopped next morning, there'd be enough food. When they stopped the morning after, the same thing would happen again. They didn't need resources. Here was the sign. These were the sort of things that they were thinking. And Jesus perceived that they were going to come and take him by force. The first thing he did, as we read it in Matthew and Mark, is that he constrained the disciples to go away by boat. That word constrained, I don't quite know what that hides. There is no doubt that the disciples would have been an embarrassment. The disciples, for the most part, probably agreed with the crowd. They might not have thought that it was time for Jesus to be made king, but they certainly did have the notions that Jesus would, in his own time, because he was the Messiah, conquer the Romans. And therefore, they might have brought such pressure as they could on Jesus, not that that would have amounted to much. More to the point, if they had been gathered, if each little crowd had gathered an apostle and had put him up, intending that the big crowd should get him in the middle so that Jesus would be on their shoulders and the disciples, the Romans would soon find out about that. And it would bring destruction upon them all. What Jesus said to constrain them to go, we don't know. But we do know that the words of the Lord Jesus do constrain the heart. It does just remind us, looking at this situation, that if ever we feel constrained of the Lord, it needs instant obedience. You have a major problem with a young child if a young child does not respond to you instantly. Because you know that there are some situations in which that child, for his life's sake, may need an instant response. About to put his hand where something's hot. About to run into the road. And when you call out that cry of command, if it isn't instantly obeyed, then there could be death. When you are constrained by the word of God as you read each week, act on it. the most powerful instance in my own experience was that Lord's Day when I was sitting in the gallery of my home church, and I knew the Lord was calling me into the ministry. As I recall, the text was, "Who will go for us?" But I knew that I didn't want to. All sorts of silly things and all sorts of sensible things. I had a career in mind. I had it partly mapped out. But then I didn't want to wear a dog collar, you see. Things that are ridiculous, Satan tries on you. If he can't beat you by the sensible things, he tries you by the ridiculous things. But I knew that if I didn't go and tell my minister that night, after the service, I'd allow it to drift from my memory and pretend it never happened. I knew that. Whether the Lord would have challenged me again, I have no idea. But the Lord didn't allow me to think it. He was constraining me from his word. He was moving my thoughts in a way that I'd never been moved before. Challenging, of course, all my own private intentions and ideals. It was not an easy thing to catch your minister in that church of 800. For the most part, the young people went out of that door or that door and left the minister in the middle to greet the ones who came from downstairs as we came out from upstairs. I think I had only once in perhaps 2 years spoken to the minister at the door. And that, of course, is what obtains in many large churches. But this time, I made a beeline. And sort of, people came, hello, hello, hello. I was sort of standing at the side, and when I thought I'd get an opportunity, someone else would come. I thought, I don't think I'm going to wait, I'll do it another time. But I knew if I did, I wouldn't proceed. And eventually I spoke to him. And I knew that he wouldn't allow me to forget it. He would test to see if I was got it right, but that he would not allow me to forget it. In the event, he gave me 2 massive books on theology that night out of his study and said, "See how you cope with those." They're not what I would call sound books now, but they were quite massive. McIntosh on forgiveness and Forsyth on authority. Two things that probably you need to be well above university level to get really into grips with, but he wanted to see if I could deal with something. Both of these were major theological themes, and though I would now think they weren't particularly sound books, they did go to the heart of the whole matter. Where does authority lie? Of course, it lies in God, but the argument for it from the scriptures. And what is the true nature of forgiveness? How can God forgive? And so on. So off I went with these. But the point I'm making is this. If you, in the public preaching, if you, in the private reading of the scriptures, are constrained, and that is a rare word, and it's not something that you feel. Jesus often got the disciples to do things when he didn't constrain them. But clearly this was a vital opportunity. Clearly Jesus wanted these disciples urgently out of the way. I dare say Peter said, I don't know whether he said, "We'll help you. Let us stay." But Jesus constrained. And they obeyed. And of course, as you know from the story, they might have been persuaded in their hearts that they'd misunderstood the constraints of Jesus. Now, they wouldn't misunderstand that because they had Jesus' own presence. But we might think, if things went wrong afterwards, that we'd misread the constraint. Remember the storm that's coming. Jesus got them out of the way. The next thing he did, and again, we do not know how he did it, was to dismiss the crowd. Now, it wasn't exactly as if at this stage, so far as we can see from reading this, that they were all assembled together. All the baskets had been collected up. The assembly was not dismissed formally, but were milling about, talking, doing whatever. In that way, the crowds, after something is over, will hang about. Some of them will fight one another, some of them will go drinking, some of them will do anything in a modern scene, and it wasn't much different then. They were nowhere near the shops, but some of them would be talking about the things that they'd heard, others of them would be talking about inconsequential things, but they were scattered. And somehow Jesus dismissed the crowd. Of course, if he dismissed the crowd, then there was potentially no army, no rabble for the leaders who wanted to make him king. Now, Jesus, it is written, he will not lift up his voice in the street. And if that's ever sounded strange to you, you will recall, of course, that he did preach in the open air. And that the saying, he will not lift up his voice in the street, has nothing to do with preaching in the open air. What it means is that he was not a rabble-rouser. Neither was he a public protester. A man who took to the streets politically. And this is exactly what this passage is about. And its enduring significance is that Christians are not to be public protesters. These men were enthusiasts, we might say. And you see, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Men's being upset about political views, men's being upset about judicial unfairnesses, men's being upset about the great divide between the haves and the have-nots, none of these things, when acted upon, work the righteousness of God. And in principle here, the Lord Jesus is teaching that it is never to be done. Political action by believers is not to be contemplated. Down the years, there have been many. The Anabaptists, our forefathers, got themselves a bad name because they were involved in seeking, in some places in Europe, to set up a political entity. And it got the whole movement a bad name. And in some countries, Baptists have never recovered. There were the Fifth Monarchists. You know your Daniel? First monarchy, Nebuchadnezzar. Second monarchy, Medes and Persians. Third monarchy, the Greeks. Fourth monarchy, the Romans and the Roman Catholics. And the fifth monarchy, why? The setting up of the kingdom of God on earth. Fifth monarchies. They were suppressed violently by the powers that be. And real believers who got caught up in these things suffered martyrdom in a cause that really was not God's way. And it's always a shame if believers lose their time, their energies, and above all their life pursuing in inverted commas, a Christian cause that is not Christ's way. And it was not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ to form, to be part of the way of those who had led insurrections in the time just before his time and who did so just after. The one that followed his resurrection not very long afterwards was particularly bloody and violent. But he would have nothing to do with it. It isn't his way. His way is the way of prayer. His way is the way of spiritual change within the heart of men and women, so that they don't get angry about these things, so that they don't consider the unfairnesses, or if they do, they know it will be sorted out in the glory, not here. And so, when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed into a mountain himself, alone. If the Lord Jesus didn't want to be honoured by men, I receive not honour of men, we studied last time, John 5, then that's not our business either. If King David in Psalm 131 could say that he didn't meddle in things too great for him, what's too great for a king? He should meddle in affairs of state? Of course he should. He should lead the worship of his country? Of course he should. What's too great? What is too great is to do the things that God would do. To try and preempt what God is going to do next. To take upon himself the role of prophet. But he says he would not. But his heart was like a weaned child. That's how we're to be. And we're not to be involved in matters too great for us. We are to submit ourselves to the Lord. And we need to be in prayer about these things. The disciples were rowing. They were obeying Jesus. But their calling at that moment was not to pray. But Jesus, our great high priest, and while on earth here, the one who interceded for his people was praying that this whole thing might be pricked and come to nothing, and that the leaders might be subdued, and that Galilee might not see another uprising, and that the disciples and that the crowd and even those leaders might know what the spiritual salvation of Israel is. Prayer will keep us from much trouble. It is a good thing to go away and pray, rather than throw yourself into some situation which is ill-considered. It won't hurt from being a day or two later before you make the decision. Might save a lot of trouble. On the other hand, of course, you can spend a long time and never come to a decision. And you're saying, I'm praying about it. And maybe you could make a decision. But here we're looking at this side of things. The getting away from the bustle and the crowd and the incessant pressures, and being able to come and to think clearly. But you're not there just to think and meditate, you're there to pray for the outcome. And the crowd dispersed. There was one who would not take no for an answer. There was one who was furious. And that same devil who had stirred up the sea because he hated the idea of the demoniac in Gadara being healed, now stirred up the sea again. Anger at the success of Jesus' wonderful miracle of creating power. In anger at the thwarting of the idea of the destruction of Jesus and his disciples by being made a king under the direction of the crowd which Satan had prompted. So now he lashes the sea. It's a natural phenomenon. But clearly on these two occasions, Satan stirred things up. The disciples, I'm intrigued. I don't know the answer. How far were the disciples strengthened by the knowledge of what had happened before? When Jesus had stood up in the boat and said, "Peace, be still," and said afterwards to them about their unbelief because they thought that they would be swamped. But of course Jesus had been in the boat. This time Jesus was not in the boat. This time they'd rowed, we're told how far. It was 8 furlongs to the mile, it'll be something like 3.5 miles. And they rowed in the pitch dark. And the prince of the power of the air loves the pitch dark. And so he creates fears and tensions, as well as the sheer physical energy that is needed to keep the boat moving in that situation. Jesus prayed from when it began to get dark till the 4th watch of the night. That suggests from 6 in the evening till the very earliest, the 4th watch began at 3 till 6. Jesus had been praying in the dark. Jesus came down from the mountain in the dark. There may have been a moon. I'm not saying there wasn't. But Jesus did not move until he'd finished prayer. Doubtless he prayed for the safety of those disciples. And so I was trying to suggest to you, you may have felt constrained when the physical presence of Jesus isn't here, as we can't have that. And because a storm of hatred, a storm of difficulty comes upon you, you begin to have misgivings as to whether the constraint of the Lord Jesus Christ is correct. If it's scriptural, and it was personal, and it was relevant, you can be pretty sure it's correct. And if the power of the enemy is stirred up against you, even more likely is it to have been correct. But Jesus now comes, and he comes walking over the water. Again, scripture is understated, but it happened. Don't know how long it took Jesus, don't know what speed he walked. Try to visualize, just out of interest, it doesn't mean anything to the story, the Lord Jesus walking over the water. Now, I think the first thing you do, if you try and think of the Lord Jesus walking over the water, you think of him perhaps just getting his feet wet, or aquaplaning, or hovercrafting. Hovercrafts, of course, in the days when we had hovercrafts, would never go out when the sea was rough. Now, this actually was a very stormy sea. I've watched the birds fly and never seem to get particularly wet. They seem to be able just to skim. How did Jesus walk? Well, it's not for me to answer. It's not being nosy. I just want you to try and visualise. He walked at night over the rough seas, of which it particularly says that the seas were boisterous because they'd been moved up by the wind. So he was walking in the wind. Did he get wet? Did Peter get wet? Jesus, we're told, lifted him up. Well, it's in no interest of the story. I just want you to try and think sometimes. Do you think of all these things when we go through them? When the scripture takes you right at the heart of matters. Well, the Lord walked to them over the water. How rapidly, it doesn't say he flew, how rapidly he went, we don't tell. But they were aware of the, in the midst of the great wind that blew, of the approach of what they thought was a phantom. One of the commentators makes the marvellous point that you're about to get help and you add fears that are no fears. The early books of the Bible speak of fleeing when no man pursueth. But they were afraid of Jesus' approach until they heard his voice. And when he said, "It is I," he didn't actually say, "It is I," that's good polite English. He actually said, "I am. I am. It is I. Be not afraid. The great I am, the Son of God, Jehovah, spoke authoritatively in the midst of that scene. And the disciples were at ease. They willingly received him into the boat. John doesn't mention the incident here concerning Peter. Well, it's been recorded in one of the Gospels, so it doesn't need to be recorded again. But it was at this point that it happened. And then as soon as the Lord Jesus comes into the boat, the storm ceases. And they are no sooner at their destination. Perhaps a very fast running tide in took them there. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. As far as I remember, the Bible has no picture language of difficult situations of a tunnel. But it does have this dark, black, stormy night, as well as it has fire and water, to illustrate the difficulties through which people travel. Sometimes we're in the dark. Sometimes life is rough and boisterous to our persons, to our families, to our property, to our purposes, to our businesses. But when the Lord Jesus comes to us, even if he wasn't in the boat with us, then it isn't long before light shines. It isn't long before morning. It isn't long before the destination, the aim that we had in mind, the purpose, or the new purpose if we'd got it wrong, it isn't long before it is revealed. We do not suffer inordinately long. He said, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship. The word receive and the word king. The commentators here are very, very interesting. That they would make him a king, says one commentator, is half right. Well, I suggested that it was half right. They got the idea wrong. But he goes on to say, we should make Jesus king in our hearts. That's where he's to be king. That's where he's to rule. That's where he's to reign. That's where he is to live. King in our hearts. And then when they come to the words, received him, we are to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts to be king. He is to come. And he is to be inside us. And he is to direct us from within. And when directed from within, The peace will come to our hearts before the peace appears in external events, but that peace will come also. And then just quickly, the day following. Well, Jesus had left behind, not the crowd, just the ringleaders. And the ringleaders had been searching for the Lord Jesus Christ probably all the night. How he disappeared up the mountain, we don't know. Perhaps he walked away with some of the groups that he was dismissing and then just turned and did a back double up the mountain and they didn't know where he was. But in the morning, it's not always straightforward to try and get what verse 22 means quite right. But it seems to be this, that in the morning, those who remained, which were not too many, came down and saw there was no boat there. What they had seen the previous night was the disciples go away in the boat and Jesus disappear into the crowd. They knew that Jesus had not gone with the disciples in the boat. They assumed that the boat would come back for him. They did not know what Jesus had said to the disciples. So they go down and they find that there is still no boat. They expected to find the disciples' boat come back for the Lord Jesus. They hadn't seen the Lord Jesus go. Meanwhile, that morning, early, a whole large number of small boats had come out from Tiberias and had sailed over to the place where, after Jesus had given thanks, which John notes particularly, they had the bread. Wonderful expression in the end of verse 23. There came other boats from Tiberias. This is the next day. Nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. It's almost as if you should say you should never eat bread unless you've given thanks first. But this was so remarkable, it struck John. He could have written, there came other boats from Tiberias near to the place where we ate bread after that the Lord had given thanks, he says. So, when the ringleaders saw that Jesus wasn't there, and that the disciples were still away, they persuaded people to take them in the boats. They took shipping. They said to the crowds who come out, it's no good, he's not here now. There's not going to be any bread today here. Could you spare us a journey of walking round? Could you give us a lift over the water? And you see, there was sufficient boats to be able to accommodate the people who were left. Now, we've no idea how many that would be, but it wouldn't be anything like the 5,000, you see. They've gone. This is just the ringleaders, the ones who were searching for Jesus, still to try and make him king. So they took shipping also and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they got there, they said to him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Verse 24, they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Jesus in verse 26 says, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. There is a wrong way to seek the Lord Jesus, and there is a right way. And Jesus, who knows the hearts of men and women, knew that these who now approached him were seeking from a wrong motive, from a wrong aim, from a wrong purpose. If people give what we call a credible profession of faith, we permit them to be baptized, of course. But we don't know the hearts infallibly as Jesus does. They could have sought Jesus for all the wrong reasons and we would be none the wiser. But here Jesus tells us to be so careful in our seeking. You seek me not because you saw the miracles. Now the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ were designed for this purpose, that people might see that he is the Son of God, that no man could do those miracles except God and God's Son and the Holy Spirit. And so seeing a miracle, if a person was seeking Christ aright, meant that they would recognize that this is the Son of God, and therefore is to be believed, therefore is to be served, therefore is to be loved, and therefore is to be followed. Jesus says it's not like that with you. He says it was entertainment you were after. You came for a good day out, and there was a meal at the end of it. It wasn't actually to meet your Lord and your God and your Saviour. It was to have a nice time and to get a meal at the end of it. You do talk with believers from time to time, and I do, about their church. And it will become quite clear after a little while that they go not to meet God, not to have their lives turned upside down, not to be challenged, not to be kept on the straight and narrow, but to indulge in playing the band, but to indulge in meeting one another, to have, in fact, entertainment. Their particular taste is not the local football match or the local theatre. Their taste is church. But that's what they come for. That's not for me to say. But Jesus here speaks about seeking in a way that was not acceptable, and that they wouldn't actually find him, and the way in which they might have found him. Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Covered love is no way to serve the Lord Jesus. Amen.